But in the end of Romans, it says that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But if you're like me, it sure seems like there's a lot of things that want to pull us away, right? It says we're guaranteed to have our salvation. We're locked into Christ if we're a follower of Jesus. But boy, there's a lot of things going on today that just seem like they're more and more pulling at us as individuals and as the church. So maybe some of you have experienced this. Have you ever sort of felt like there's something wrong, but you really couldn't, like, put it into words? Something's bothering you. Maybe it's something that you've experienced or something that you've seen, and you can't really explain it, but it troubles you. So that's maybe where I've been the last few months, and I've had the privilege of having some good friends that recommend some good books for me to read. Of course, we can look at life, and we can look at it through the lens of God's Word, and that certainly is our best place to start. When we're concerned with what we see, when we're confused, we look to the Bible. And then we also have brothers and sisters who see things maybe a little bit differently and can explain things. And so a number of weeks ago, Don recommended that I read a really good book, and it's called Mission Drift. And so I want to give some thoughts this morning on what sort of what I've learned through this book and what do we see through God's Word. And so this book was written by two men that have really come to understand that there's really the premise of the book is that there's a lot of unspoken challenges facing organizations, charities, and churches today. And really what it's about is there are many of these organizations that start off with a very focused, specific goal, a vision, and over time, they wander from that. And I really got a lot of personal application out of reading this. So just an example, so you sort of get a little grasp of what the book is like. One of the things that they talk about, or one of the organizations, is the YMCA. The YMCA started in 1844 over in London, right? And it was called the Young Men's Christian Association. And really the goal of the YMCA was to improve the spiritual condition of young men. And it was said that the YMCA, over history, has helped commission over 20,000 missionaries. So that was sort of the history of the YMCA. And then it eventually moved over into America. But something happened after World War I and World War II. There was sort of a... There was just some questions about things like spirituality in our nation. And so the YMCA started sort of drifting away from their core values of what they were established to do. They sort of felt the pull of society. And so in the mid-1970s and the 80s, the YMCA dropped the MCA off their name, and now they're just called the Y. And they also felt the pressure to sort of put their faith in the background and focus more on fitness. So now if you talk about the YMCA, most people just think of a gym, right? That's where you go. You go to exercise. But that's really not the intent of the YMCA. Harvard and Yale, some of our most prestigious universities, believe it or not, they were started in the late 1700s to train men and women for the service of Christ. Harvard's original mission, their motto was this. It says to be plainly instructed and consider well that the main end of your life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ. That was Harvard's original statement. But over time, over many, many years, Harvard has drifted off and it doesn't look anything like the original intent. And so this morning, the title of my message is The Dangers of Drift. And I want to frame this a little bit or sort of give some a verse as sort of the theme. And that verse is from Hebrews 2:1. And it says, so we must listen carefully, very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. That's from the New Living Translation. So I want to just think about that a little bit this morning, that verse. I want to read just a few excerpts from the book, Mission Drift. I want to start that out this morning. This is from, it was co-authored. This is written by Peter Greer, one of the authors, and it's the section of this is called Floating Along. When school let out in the Greer family, it meant the camp season was about to begin. For at least 10 consecutive summers, our family would head north from Massachusetts, cross into New Hampshire, and keep driving until we reached Camp Brookwoods near Deer Run on Lake Winnipesaukee. On one of our camp excursions, we had to canoe across Eagle Lake in the Allegash Wilderness at the northern tip of Maine. A slight breeze made the August day feel delightfully cool. We casually paddled, but mostly we were caught up in conversation and using our oars to splash the other canoes. We sang a little. We munched on our gorp and other snacks. Quintessential camp life. But we didn't go very far. The currents and the winds silently counteracted our feeble efforts. As the day wore on, the wind really picked up. By the afternoon, there were surging white caps. Small talk ended. We put our heads down and rowed with all our might, but we weren't moving at all. While the sun was out, we had spent the morning going at a relaxed, leisurely pace. Now we were working our very hardest and making little progress. We decided to put up camp and weather the storm overnight. Crossing the lake, we eventually made it to the river. Here we faced a completely different situation. Paddling was not a concern as the river narrowed and sucked us into foamy white water. Navigating around rocks, our small canoes journeyed where the currents took us. There's one last paragraph to his story. I'm going to read that at the end of my message today. So, really, what is drift? If you want to go to the next slide, please. And I'm sorry, it may be a little hard to read, but when you think of drift, what I first think of, right, is a boat that's just casually floating along. So it's a drift is like to be carried slowly by a current of air or water, or a continuous slow movement from one place to another. And that's the key word, is that drift is always slow. It's never really that fast, typically. It's just in very incremental steps of where we find ourselves sort of moving along. And when I was thinking about it, that maybe is in the term of a boat. When I was thinking about it, spiritually though, maybe, is drift indicates a lack of control. To be influenced by a force sometimes outside of our awareness, taking us to a place that potentially could be harmful. Sort of another way of looking at it. And if you see, I put in there, in the circle with a red, with the cross through it, or with the X through it, hot air balloons and sailboats. Neither one of them things I really like. And I'm sorry if some of you like to sail, to get in a sailboat. That to me is not where I want to be. I don't want to be in a hot air balloon or a sailboat because you are affected by the wind. The wind is your source. When you get in a hot air balloon, you go up. The only thing that you really have control of is your altitude. Other than that, you're just adrift. That does not interest me. I want a motor. I want to be able to control where I go. I don't want to just aimlessly float. I can understand why people like those things, but they're not for me. They're not for me. It indicates to me a lack of control. So, when we think about following Christ, drift spiritually, right, is almost a guaranteed thing unless we do something to try to control it, unless we take steps to guard against it. And so, as we talk about drift, there's really sort of two things I want to look at this morning. One is more drift is in our individuals and in our families, and then drift as a church, as a group of Christ followers. So if you want to just go to the next slide, please. We need every now and then some spiritual examination, right? We need to look at our individual lives. And I want to spend a little bit of time just thinking about us fathers. In a few weeks, we're going to be celebrating Father's Day. And we have a huge task right now as dads, I believe, raising kids. So if you are like my age and younger and you're raising children right now, we have so much to consider as dads in the culture that we live. There's so many things that are the currents and the winds of change just continue to work at us as Christian families. And I can probably guess we've all seen some pretty devastating effects of how culture wants to creep in and take our children from us in so many different ways. And we could spend probably an hour talking about different things that are affecting our kids today. And so I was thinking about this as a dad. How do we combat this? How do we fight this? What do we hold on to? Am I a passive parent? I think we have got to really understand what it means, especially dads, the hazards of being passive when it comes to our kids, that it can often lead to disaster. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." As fathers, we have to hold on to something. Some time ago, I heard somebody say this statement. There's maybe a couple different ways you can say it, and I'm not exactly sure where it came from, but it says, "Sin that parents tolerate is sin that their children will embrace." Do you believe that to be true? Sin that parents tolerate is sin that their children will embrace. If you think about that, that's a pretty amazing statement. So as Christ followers, as adults, our goal is to raise kids, but there's things that we just, over time, incrementally, slowly, just sort of relax our standards on. I'm just going to give one example, possibly, is the use of alcohol. Now, does taking occasional drink, is that a sin? I can't stand up here and say that it is, but I am going to say that, and a very good friend of mine, I've seen the devastating effects of what alcoholism looks like in his life. And so what I wonder is, if we as parents go down the avenue of maybe tolerating it or doing that ourselves, what will our children do? I'm not sure. You have to answer that for yourselves, but I know Paul talks about that there are things that are permissible but not necessarily beneficial. And so that's just one example of maybe how parents tolerate something, and then the next generation just picks up on that, and now it's just accepted. We have a huge job, dads, in our culture today. I want to look this morning, when we look at our individual lives, if you turn to me to Deuteronomy, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the Old Testament and then a little bit of time in the New Testament. Deuteronomy, we're going to go to chapter 6 first. We're going to look at a few things that God told probably the two best leaders that the children of Israel ever had, and they were the first two, Moses and Joshua. And in Deuteronomy 6, well, really the story or the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses, but this was at the end of his leading the children of Israel, and God had some very specific things that he wanted to tell Moses. Chapter 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. "These are the commands, decrees, and regulations that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. You must obey them in the land you are about to enter and occupy, and you and your children and grandchildren must fear the Lord your God as long as you live. If you obey all his decrees and commands, you will enjoy a long life. Listen closely, Israel, and be careful to obey. Then all will go well with you, and you will have many children in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord the God of your ancestors, promised you. Listen, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone, and you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I am giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are at home, and when you are on the road, and when you are going to bed, and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands and wear them on your forehead as a reminder. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. See, God is giving these words to Moses because he's preparing the people to go into the promised land, a land of prosperity. God also knew that in times of prosperity, right, there's so many things that want to pull us away from God. It's just a constant struggle. And so Moses is telling this generation of people that whatever you do throughout your day with your kids, that we need to be talking about the things of God. So much so that he uses sort of an analogy of that we have to tie them to your hands. So if God's word is that close to us, if it's tied to our hands, no matter what we're doing, it's right in front of us. And he talks about like writing it on your forehead, or some versions might say as frontlets to your eyes, meaning that God's word is almost, it's hanging right in our vision, right? No matter where we look, God's word is always in front of us. It's that critical that we have to hold on to something. Hold on to God's word. So then you have Joshua. Joshua was an amazing man. It first mentions Joshua all the way back in Exodus. I think it's chapter 17. And he's a young man at that point, and he's like this leader in training under Moses. And he takes over for Moses. And now Joshua's challenge is to lead the people into this promised land. Because they wandered for 40 years and they didn't make it under Moses. Moses wasn't the guy, but Joshua was. And God gave Joshua very similar instructions for how he was to lead. So if you want to just flip a few pages over to Joshua chapter 1. And we're going to 7 to 9 read that. Be strong and very courageous. This is the Lord speaking directly to Joshua. Be careful to obey the instructions that Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything that you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey everything that is written in it. Only then will you prosper and succeed in all you do. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Somebody once said, if you don't know where you are going, then any road will get you there. How true is that? So as we think about that, dads, over the next few weeks as we celebrate Father's Day, we need to consider how we lead our families. That was God's word to Joshua in the beginning. In the beginning of his leading. And we know that the things that Joshua was able to accomplish, he was probably one of the most successful leaders that the children of Israel had. I do believe he hung on to everything that God had commanded him to do. And at the end of the book, chapter 24, we're going to read a little bit of how Joshua responded. 24 verses 14 and 15. Now they're preparing for another time of transition of leadership. 24, 14, and 15. Joshua is telling the people, so fear the Lord and serve him wholeheartedly. Put away forever the idols of your ancestors worshipped when they lived beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt. Serve the Lord alone. But if you refuse to serve the Lord, then choose this day who you will serve. Would you prefer the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates? Or will it be the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now live? here's what we, the verse that, part of this verse that we know very well. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. I love Joshua not only takes responsibility for himself, but he takes responsibility for his whole family. He says, this is what we're going to do. We need to do that, dads, as best that we can. Our kids are only with us for such a short time, and we need to do everything that we can, because ultimately we know that the Christian faith, when you come to the age of accountability, it's really up to the individual. But as dads and as fathers and as mothers, we need to do everything that we possibly can while our kids are young to keep them anchored. So I want to just give a little demonstration this morning, sort of how I view this. This is an anchor out of my boat, the Little Lemon. So when we think about anchors, if you think about an anchor in a ship, oftentimes the anchor is on the front of the ship. It's on the bow. And so when the captain gets to where they need to be, they don't want to drift, they put the anchor down right in front of the ship. And when you put the anchor down in front of the ship, let's say the wind is blowing out of the east, and I'm the front of the boat, oftentimes what the wind will do, most times it'll swing the back of the boat around, and the front of the boat will always face the anchor into the wind. Now, the boat can still move, but it is tied to the anchor. So when the currents and the wind blow on the boat can swing back a little bit, left to right or right to left, but it cannot go backwards. It does experience some effects of the storm. I often wonder how this looks in our own spiritual lives. So really, when the time we come to know Christ, in a way, we drop an anchor overboard, because what we're saying is that we're going to trust in Christ, we're going to look to the cross, and we're going to tie ourselves in there. And oftentimes, we're right here. We're tied to Christ with the cross before us and the world behind us. And we feel the effects of the wind. And that's the important thing to understand, is even though that we're anchored in Christ, we feel the effects of the currents of culture pushing on us. But we can't go backwards. We get pushed a little this way, we get pushed a little that way, but we're steady. But here's what happens. It seems like, over time, unless we're very diligent at staying anchored, is that over time, it seems like this is what happens. See what's happening here? I'm still anchored, but my rope's getting longer. And if my rope gets longer on a boat, I have more of it, more possibilities of drifting further to the right or to the left, because I'm further and further away from what I'm tied to. So sometimes what it seems like to me is what we see happening in the next generation of believers, going back to a spiritual analogy, is that the cross is still before us and the world behind us, but we're sort of going like this. We're still somewhat tied to what we know to be true, but yet the world's getting closer and we're getting further away from what's holding us, from what's holding us fast. And unfortunately, a really devastating thing that we see is sometimes we see somebody taking a knife out and just cutting the rope all together, and away they go. I've seen it in some of our young adults, and it's very sad, because the more and more that, the further away that our culture gets from God and from spirituality, the stronger the current gets. And so the harder it is, it's pulling. And the harder it is that our anchor has to be in the rock, because it's pushing on us that much more. But so that's really the devastating thing, is when somebody just decides to cut the rope altogether and away they go downstream. But for many of us, that's not the case. Many of us, it's just like this. We just keep going slowly, right? Incrementally. Further and further away further and further away until possibly we run out of rope. And then away we go. So the question is, how do we stay here? This is where we need to be. We can get pushed around a little bit, but if we're here, we're all right. If we're back there, we got trouble coming. So that's what it maybe looks like as individuals, but there's such a strong correlation between individuals and the health of the church as we know it. So if you want to just go to the last slide, please. And so I want to shift our focus just a little bit about what this means for the body of Christ, right? Because if the body of Christ is drifting away, we have nobody to blame but ourselves, because we are the body of Christ. It starts with us. If we don't hold to the anchor, and you don't hold to the anchor, then how is the church going to hold to the anchor? It doesn't make sense. We can't expect to be sound as a body of believers when we ourselves are lengthening our line. I want to read just one more paragraph from the book Mission Drift. And this is called When Churches Look Like Culture. It's hard to imagine a church forgetting why it exists. But in the United States, we've seen how churches can lose their way. Their missions have grown cloudy. One denomination reported losing nearly 25% of its congregants in the last few decades. Another lost over 10% in 2 years alone. Many mainline denominations mirror this fate. When I, Chris, was searching for a church a few years ago, I visited all the churches within walking distance of my house. I frequented many mainline churches throughout my neighborhood. They shared a few characteristics. Their congregations were aging, and their beautiful historic buildings were nearly empty. The decline centers not around programs or worship styles, but because they have forgotten why they exist. Forgetting their mission, they have slowly drifted to look largely like the culture surrounding them. Study after study has shown that religions that grow are the ones that are hardcore in some way. That was an interesting statement to read for me. Study after study has shown that religions that grow are ones that are hardcore in some way. They have something that differs sharply from the culture in which they operate, says Boston University professor of religion, Stephen Prothero. But that's the problem with mainline Protestantism. It's not different enough from mainstream America. The pressures of mission drift are strong, and it's not surprising to see churches and denominations abandon the truth of the gospel as they age. Perhaps part of the problem is that we've forgotten that our churches need to be distinct. Jesus was clear on this. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Many churches and denominations have lost their saltiness. They have forgotten why they exist and have moved away from a core commitment to the gospel. Today they resemble little more than a country club without a golf course. And so their light dims and their pews sit empty. It's a humbling reminder that this is going on all across our country. Is that if we are not salty, we start to look just like everybody else. And that's not who the church is called to be. So as we think about church drift a little bit, I want to talk or just share with you what Paul talks about in 1 Timothy. So if you want to just turn there, that's where we're going to finish up, is in 1 and 2 Timothy this morning. Paul has some really amazing things to share with Timothy. This relationship is just so neat. Timothy was, when he met Paul, was probably, maybe not a believer, but a young believer, and Paul just mentored him. Just like Moses and Joshua, Paul saw something in Timothy. And in Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there, but Paul refers to Timothy as a true son in the faith, this father-son relationship. He says there's no one else as like-minded as Timothy concerning the things of Christ. His character is proven. That's a pretty amazing thing to say about a young man. And so where Paul writes this to Timothy in 1 Timothy, Timothy is actually a pastor in Ephesus. That's the context of it. And so in 1 Timothy 1, 3, and 4, it talks about Paul's urging Timothy to stay in Ephesus and to preach and to teach because of things that were going on there, because of drift, because of false doctrine, lack of unity, whatever it was. Paul begged Timothy to stay, and often wonders when he writes that he urged Timothy. I wonder originally Timothy didn't want that call. He didn't want that mission. But he submitted to Paul's leadership and he stayed. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those teaching what's contrary to the truth. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussions of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. So that's what Paul encouraged Timothy to do. He just said, stay there. Work with these people. And I'm just going to keep sort of flipping through 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. You're going to sort of get a picture of Paul's passion here. 4, 1 and 2. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last time some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. Right? The Holy Spirit tells us when we're anchored, we have communication with God. We have communication. The Holy Spirit tells us, speaks to us about what we see going on. Continuing on in chapter 4, 11 and through 16. Teach these things and insist that everyone learn them. Doesn't this sound a lot like what God was telling Moses and Joshua? Don't let anyone think less of you because you are young. Be an example to all in what you say, in the way you live, in your love, in your faith, and in your purity. Until I get there, focus on reading the scriptures to the church, encouraging the believers, and teaching them. Do not neglect the spiritual gift you received through the prophecy spoken over you when the elders of the church laid hands on you. Give your complete attention to these matters. And listen to this language. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone will see your progress. Keep a close watch on how you live in your teaching. Stay true to what is right for the sake of your salvation and the salvation of those who hear you. See, Paul's just telling Timothy, for the sake of your salvation, like for crying out loud, stay true. Hold on. Don't let go. Chapter 6, 11 and 12. This is the sort of the close of Paul's letter here in 1 Timothy. He says, but you, Timothy, you are a man of God, so run from these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith and love and perseverance and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life which God has called you, which you have confessed so well before many witnesses. In 20 and 21, Timothy, guard what God has entrusted to you. Avoid godless, foolish discussions with those who oppose you. with their so-called knowledge. Some people have wandered from the faith by following such foolishness. And Paul keeps this up again in 2 Timothy, if you just want to turn there. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I don't know that, I didn't really study too much of the how much time has gone on between 1 and 2 Timothy. But Paul says basically some of the same things. Chapter 4, 1 through 5. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when he appears to set up his kingdom, preach the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not, patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires. And they will look for teachers who tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. But you should keep a clear mind in every situation. Don't be afraid of suffering for the Lord. Work at telling others the good news and fully carry out the ministry God has given you. Just a couple things that Paul says to keep a clear mind. Right? In 1 Peter, he says the same thing. Peter says, think clearly. Exercise self-control. Because I believe if we are Christ followers and we keep drifting away from where we're anchored to, I think it's more and more difficult for us to be sensitive to what the Holy Spirit is telling us. We become calloused, because I think the Christian life is not one... We're always sort of in transition. We're either moving closer to the anchor or we're moving further away. When we have to be aware of this. So keep a clear mind. And he says, don't be afraid of suffering. If we're going to stay anchored in the current and the wind keeps getting stronger, we're going to continue to look more and more unlike the world. And I believe we will pay the price for that. There are many pastors today, you've probably heard some of them that believe in America that we continue, and it's more of a rapid post-Christian culture that we live in. And I believe we have to sink our anchor in deeper to remain tied to the rock. And that's going to be difficult for us. That's going to be difficult for us as families to raise kids in this culture, to have a church in this culture. It's not going to get easier. It's going to get more and more difficult. The last paragraph, when I started this morning, I just want to finish with. The Allagash canoe trip taught me never underestimate the current and the winds. You pay attention to them because they have their own agendas. You ignore them at your own peril. And at times you have to fight with all your might not to let them take you places where you don't want to go. So back to Hebrews 2:1. We must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we just may drift away from it. Worship team, would you please come up? Lord, we know that as followers of you, we only have one anchor. There's only one thing, Lord, for us to hang on to. Forgive us, Lord, for where we Let our rope out. And slowly, Lord, just drift away from you. We're all prone to it, Lord. There's so many things pulling us. And we know, Lord, that our salvation, Lord, is locked in you. But, Lord, we have to hang on. It's our responsibility, Lord, to hang on to the rope. And we can be guaranteed, Lord, that if we hang on, the anchor will not give way. We know that, Lord. Our rock is steady. I just specifically, Lord, pray for us dads as we think about Father's Day coming up in a couple weeks and just the huge responsibility. Lord, it is to raise kids, but in the day and age, Lord, the day and the age, Lord, in which we live, and there's so much pulling, Lord, at us, pulling at our time, pulling, Lord, for us to be committed to other things, Lord. I just pray that you will continue to give us strength, Lord, as dads, to just to be, Lord, to our children what you are to us. And we thank you, Lord, just like Nate said, no matter what the outcome, Lord, no matter what's pulling at us, we know that you have our hand. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.